First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 28, 2021. John Chapter 1. The Word was God.
Please rise and join me in reading John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You may be seated.
The Word was God. That's the title of our message today. It's simple, and you've heard various forms of our opening illustration before, but I wanted you to read it, know it from a perspective from Becky Pimpert. When Rebecca Pimpert was an agnostic, she had one question she continually wrestled with. How can finite, limited human beings ever claim to know God? How do they know they are not being deceived? And Becky Pimpert wrote, "One sunny day, I was stretched out on the lawn when I noticed that some ants were busy building a mound. I began to redirect their steps with twigs and leaves, but they simply bounced off and started a new ant mound. I thought, this is like being God. I'm redirecting their steps, and they don't even realize it. At one point, two ants crawled into my hands, and I thought, wouldn't it be funny if one ant turned to the others and said, 'Do you believe in Becky? Do you believe Becky really exists?' I imagine the answer and answering, 'Don't be ridiculous. Becky is a myth, a fairy tale.' How comical, I thought, the humorous of that ant declaring that I don't exist when I could easily blow it off my hand. But what if the other ant said, 'Oh, I believe Becky exists'? How would they resolve it? How could I know that I am real? I thought about it. What would I have to do to reveal them who I am? Suddenly I realized the only way to reveal who I am in a way that they could understand would be to really become an ant myself. I would have to identify totally with their sphere of reality. I sat upright, and I remember thinking, what an amazing thought. The scaling down the size of me to perfectly represent who I am in the form of an ant. I know I would have to do tricks, things that no other ant could do. Then it hit me. I just solved my problem of how finite creatures could ever discover God. God would have to come from the outside and reveal who he was. That's the point of John 1:1. We'll be covering John 1:2 with just one slide. But we're going to look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is different than all the other Gospels. I've got a flyer on it. And you can look at it at your convenience. But John clearly demonstrates that Jesus, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are God. And God came down in the incarnation as a human to do what Becky Pimpert talked about. He let us look at him, our hands have handled him, and he was the Word of life. Who was John? John was, firstly, a philosopher. You might be surprised to know that, but I think that John was a philosopher. He thought deep things, and John's gospel and 1 John demonstrate that he was a deep thinker. In his gospel and 1 John, John made unique, though meaningful statements. You can look at 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have handled, our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. He spoke about Jesus in terms of the word, but in both verses, he started off talking about Jesus as something special, something unique. He related it to the word of life in 1 John. He related it to Jesus' identity and conformity and with God being divine in 1 John, the Gospel of John. He's very observant and thoughtful. Okay, Jesus was, John was, an apostle. John was chosen by Jesus. The apostles were chosen. I talked about that in one of the other night. Chosen specifically by Jesus to do something special for him. John was a follower of Jesus. In fact, he was the follower that was most loved by Jesus. It's natural for men, women, to seek and need a special friend. And John was the special friend for Jesus. I'll give you my simple understanding of the Gospel of John, a.k.a. My outline. I have it in two parts. The light shines in the darkness in the first 12 chapters. The light appears and is rejected in the first 6 chapters. They talk about the Trinity. They talk about the new birth. And they talk about eternal security on the way. The light appears and rebukes. The light admonishes and reveals itself. The light shines before the disciples. From chapter 13 until chapter 20, chapter 21 is later, but for the balance of the book, about half the book covers the last 24 hours before Jesus died for us. We have tremendous insight in the last 24 hours before he gave up his life for us. The light illumines love. Related it to light. The light spotlights truth. We have a subsection on heaven and the future in chapter 14. And the light flickers and dies. And the light overcomes darkness. The next two slides will be a lot of information, and you can take a screenshot, or if you want to, I can make a copy of the list, but I only want you to know the differences between the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can think, why are there four gospels? And It was prophesied by the Old Testament, I think, that there would be four Gospels. I'm only going to look at the first two lines. Matthew portrays Christ as king. Mark portrays Christ as a servant. And Luke portrays Christ in his humanity. The broad division, I'll make myself a liar and talk about three lines. The humanity of Christ is the theme of the first three Gospels. But why are there four Gospels? Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. A righteous branch and a king. The Old Testament prophesied about Jesus as a branch. And Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Zechariah 3, 8, and Zechariah 6, 12 are the prophetic sections showing the first three Gospels. He was a king, a righteous branch, and king. Servant, Zechariah 3, 8, my servant, the branch. Zechariah 6, 12, the man, the branch, and it expands the concept. So that's why there are four Gospels. You can look at the first three, but Christ portrayed as the Son of God, the corresponding Old Testament picture of the branch. The branch that's related especially to the Lord. Isaiah 4, 2. The pictures of the branch relate specifically to Jesus. They're prophetic about Jesus. And so that's why there are four Gospels. We'll go through John specifically. His original audience, it was written to everybody. Keyword is belief. Believed, because that's what we need to do. And the key verse is John 20:31, telling us that these things are written so that we may believe. The outstanding feature is allegories. There's a lot of comparisons in John. The arrangement of material was topical. There are some Gospels that are written in chronological order or theme order, but it's topical. The tone is spiritual. He's preaching the gospel, especially he lectures Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and asks him, if you're the teacher, master, greatest teacher in Israel today, how come you don't realize these things? Percent spoken about Christ, about 50% of the words in John are spoken by Jesus. He makes about 20 quotations from the Old Testament, but he alludes to the Old Testament. Old Testament allusions were not a direct quotation, but something talking about the Old Testament, and you can immediately relate it to something from the Old Testament. It gives 105 times that he's speaking about the Old Testament. 92% of the Gospel of John we would not know unless John wrote it. So that's why it's unique among all the Gospels. And it broadly talks about the deity of Christ. And the first verse is what we're talking about in the balance of our message, because he starts off with telling us that Jesus was divine. Jesus Christ was God from very God. In the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Since the Bible begins with the expression "in the beginning," it is likely that John is alluding to Genesis 1:1. This is an example of an allusion. The sense is definitely "in the beginning." "In the beginning" means, in effect, before the world was created. In the John 17:5 and 24 and Ephesians 1:4. Proverbs 8, 23 and 24 in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That's what LXX means. There were Roman numerals used for it because there were around 70 people who got together and made the version of the Old Testament in the Greek language. Proverbs 8, 23 and 24 in the Greek version of the Old Testament clearly means before time was and before He, the Lord, made the earth. Therefore, it signifies timeless existence. In the beginning, the Word was already eternally existing. At the beginning, the Word had always been in existence. That's what it means. In the beginning, in any beginning, the Word was already present with God. As the New Testament designation of the Christ, the term Word occurs only in John 1:1 and 14 and 1 John 1:1 and Revelation 9:13. Christ is the Word of God in both respects. He expresses or reflects the mind of God. What Jesus says, God says. Also, His job is to reveal God to man. Think of the first illustration of the was incarnated, and we'll celebrate it in about a month. Jesus Christ was incarnated, took on flesh, as was it means, to demonstrate to us what God the Father is like. A word, quote unquote, serves two distinct purposes. It gives expression to the inner thought, the soul of man, doing this even though no one else is present to hear what is said or to read what is thought. Words exist whether or not you read them. And it reveals this thought, hence the soul of the speaker, to others. Jesus Christ came to give flavor that we would have known, would not have known, about the Father. It reveals this thought to others. I have to give you a Greek lesson. There are two basic words for God: logos and rhema. That's the Greek form, rhema. 68 times the New Testament uses it. It refers to a written and spoken word, a specific utterance. If we're chatting or talking about some things, we're talking about a ball game, how you cook your roast, what you like to do, they would use rhema. But the broader term logos, then it's used 330 times in the New Testament. Can mean thought or reason, as well as word or message or teaching. Specific words. For example, my sermon, as opposed to talking about the ball game, my sermon is an example of the use of logos because I'm trying to communicate a message. I have specific words that I want you to know. So if you're being careful, if you're being instructive, if you want to tell someone about how to cook or how to drive, you would use logos. With, I'm going through the specific words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Word with is a simple method, but it has a slight shade of meaning. With means be with in the sense of be an active communion with. I wouldn't be with you if you were, for example, a Red Sox fan. It's a miracle that my wife married me because I'm a die-hard Yankees fan. And she is a die-hard, she comes from a family of die-hard Red Sox fans. And Adam has been influenced by her and likes the Red Sox more than the Yankees. With is an example of active communion because it communicates thinking in the exact same way. I don't have communion with my wife on a trivial thing of sports, but she helps me greatly now and forever in the things that matter. When this expression describes a relationship between persons, it signifies personal communion. With is the source of the word face in Greek. For example, with is the word pros, and prosopon is the word face. The word was face to face with God. And the word was face to face with God. I'm paraphrasing it, but I'm not missing the meaning. And the word was face to face with God. The meaning is that the word existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father, aka they would like the same baseball team, and that he took supreme delight in this communion. For example, Jesus Christ liked all the things that the Father liked. So deeply had this former joy impressed himself upon the Word that it was never erased from his consciousness, his closeness with the Father, as also is evident from the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, or in thy own presence, with the glory which I had with thee before the world existed. You can see the reference to preexistence in this verse, and you can see a subtle meaning of the word glory in the New Testament is opinion. So again, it's opinion based because Jesus Christ came to uplift the exact opinions, likes, and preferences of God the Father. Thus, the incarnation begins to stand out more clearly as a deed of incomprehensible love and infinite condescension. John wanted to distinguish the Word from the Father. You can see the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, but they are all God. The only unique belief in Christianity is that belief. The Trinity, Triunity, whatever you want to say, is the only distinctive no other faith has in Christianity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, I challenge you that you are not a Christian. I know that it'll offend some people because not everybody believes in the co-equality of the Son, and even fewer believe in the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But I think the Bible teaches it clearly. John wished to point out what they had in common, namely their godhood. All of them are God. Like the Father, and equally included with Him, the Word may be included in the category of deity as an inherent partaker in the divine essence. The question may be asked, how should the last phrase here, and the Word was God, be translated? And literally says in the original, God was the Word. Is there confusion? No. The Word was a God. Only one version translated that way. And it's the New World Translation, the version Jehovah's Witnesses use. Why? They believe God was greater than Jesus. They teach that Jesus Christ was the first creation of the Father. But you can't get that from the first verse. While this rendering is grammatically possible, it is theologically inadmissible if you take it with the rest of the Bible's teachings. As a monotheist, he believed in one God. John could make an unqualified statement about only one God. I'm showing you the Greek for a reason. That's the Greek rendering of John 1:1. In arche ein halagos. Kai halagos ein prostaon, we've talked about pros, and theos ein halagos. The Word was God. Almost every major translation correctly renders it, and the Word was God. The New International Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and most English versions of the Bible translate it this way. The traditional translation has the advantage of being as simple as the original. However, the only thing we have to notice is we must be aware that God, the term God by itself, is not used in is being used in a distinctive sense, not as the proper noun that refers to the Father or the triune God in normal English usage, but as a generic title signifies one who inherently shares the nature and essence of God. Why does God come first in the verse? Because the Word functions as the subject. Let me give you a lesson in English and apply it to Greek. In the Greek language, the subject of the sentence is not necessarily in the first place of the sentence. He emphasizes the word God as meaning that the word was divine, but it does not have the article. The article of the sentence, though it's jumbled, it appears with the word, logos, signifying that it's the subject of the sentence. So it rightly was translated, the Word was God, because the Word is the subject of the sentence, and the os, God, is in the sentence because it means the Word was in the characteristics of being divine. It indicates the deity of Jesus Christ. In order to place all the emphasis of Christ's full deity, the predicate is in the original and precedes the subject. Over against every heretic, it must be made plain that this word was fully divine. That's what the meaning of the Greek language is. We may paraphrase verse 1 as follows. It gives every subtle emphasis to the verse. At the very beginning of creation and time, the Word, as the perfect expression of God the Father, had already always existed. And this Word was in active communion with God. And this Word inherently shared the same meaning and nature of God. So, you can see what the Council of Nicaea correctly interpreted John 1:1 to mean. It deals with the natures of Jesus Christ. Two natures in one person. We'll talk about that later. The same nature with God was shared. He was not made, but he was declared begotten. He was not an angel, as some people think. He was not a firstborn creature, as some people think, but divine with the same personhood and power as Almighty God. The Council of Nicaea got it right. It affirms that only God can save us. If Jesus saves us, then Jesus is God. It's from the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. Three times John applies the term God to Jesus. The gospel begins in 1:1 as it ends in 20:28. The prologue begins as it ends. Prologue is the introduction to the book. Verse 1 and 1 verse 18 is the prologue to John, with an unambiguous assertion of Christ's full divinity. 1:18 says, No one has seen God in any time, God the Father, but God the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, expresses closeness. He has explained them. We get the source of our word exegesis, Bible study, from this word translated explained. Before 1:1, during 1:18, and after 2028, his incarnate life on earth, existence as a man, Jesus was and is God. That is one with the Father in nature. He was in the beginning with God. He adds this to explain and clarify this topic. This fully divine word existing from all eternity as a distinct person who was enjoying loving fellowship with the Father. Thus, the full deity of Christ, his eternity, and his distinctive personal existence are confessed by John, Jesus' best friend, while he was on earth. Heretics are to be refuted, and the church may be established in the faith and love of God. Jesus is clearly God, God in the flesh, God before he existed. God was, as he was here on earth, mixed with human soul. And after his resurrection, he still appears as God, but he's the God-man. The Bible is clear. For us, in the beginning, when the universe was created, he already existed. He is from everlasting. He enjoyed an eternity of infinitely close communion with his Father, rejoicing always before him. He was himself God. At the creation, all things, one by one, came into being through him. Of all that exists today, there is nothing that originated apart from him. In him, from eternity. T.F. Torrance was one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. But prior to that, he served as a chaplain in World War II. One day, on a battlefield in Italy, I couldn't find a specific picture, but this is from Italy, from World War II, the picture. On one day on a battlefield in Italy, he attended to a dying 19-year-old soldier. The dying man asked him, "Padre, is God really like Jesus?" For Torrance, this question captured the deepest cry of the human heart. Is the God that we'll meet on the other side of death the same God that came to earth as a lowly babe? Torrance assured the dying man with these words, quote, "God is indeed really like Jesus. There is no unknown God behind the back of Jesus for us to fear. To see the Lord Jesus is to see the very face of God," unquote. This experience would guide all of his future work as a minister, and as a theologian. Torrance's story brings comfort. God may be fierce. He may be all-powerful. He may be the judge of all the earth. But he's also the same God revealed in the gentle face of Jesus. If the Gospels are true, we've got nothing to fear when we meet God. Theology gets a bad rap for being impractical. But for T.F. Torrance, theology was real for people with real problems, not just academics in an ivory tower. Knowing what it means that Jesus reveals the Father and is one with Him, with God, is one of the most important truths any of us can know. So important, it will change your life forever.